Thank you. Okay, join me in prayer if you would. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads and just in awe of your wisdom and caring and love and mercy you have for us puny little humans. And yet, the great potential we have to be part of your family is just awesome. We thank you for that and thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his death that we can be forgiven, and by that sacrifice, his blood, and we're grateful for that. Pray that you'll be with us this evening as we discuss more of one of your former prophets and just help our comments to be uplifting, edifying, and focused on the truth, and help us to get out of the way, learn from you, learn from your word, and how it can be applicable to each one of us in our lives. So, we thank you now. We turn this over to you and ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, who remembers what chapter we're on? Kathy, a thumb and a five? Chapter six? No? Five, 10, 15, oh, 16. Okay, good. All right, we're on chapter 10. Sounds good. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. How many of you, this is gonna, this is, I'll find out. How many of you read the chapter ahead of time and went through it? Thank you. Good. Okay. All right, the rest of you are in deep trouble if I get a hold of you. So, okay. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And we're gonna pick this thing apart. We got 27 verses. This is going to be fun. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it upon his head and he kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?" Okay, so we start with verse 1. The prophet Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel by pouring a flask of oil on his head, kissing him, and declaring that the Lord has appointed him ruler over his people. This act, simple as it may seem, signifies that the Lord has chosen Saul to rule over his inheritance and protect them from their enemies. And it marks the official appointment of Saul, confirming his leadership. There's some details I want to look at that are key to this. So we just read, he pours the oil and kisses him, which symbolizes a divine selection. You remember the story. What happened between Judas and Christ? Anybody remember the betrayal with the silver? Do you remember what took place? There was a selection that selected him, he kissed him. Now, it's a different kiss than what we Americans and other people think is kiss. It's a way it's done, but it symbolizes a divine selection, an appointment, a blessing. You could see it as a picture of the Holy Spirit equipping him because that was what helped him. The pouring of the oil on his head was a significant ceremony for consecrating, as we've talked about, priests and kings, the authority to lead. It signaled that Saul was set apart for this specific office, which wasn't one that everybody had. The kiss was a sign of respect, acceptance, allegiance to the new ruler, showing also Samuel's personal endorsement of God's choice. Samuel has a proclamation. He declares, "The Lord has anointed you." Okay, that's important to be the leader or the ruler over Israel. Samuel emphasizes the source of Saul's authority, if Saul would have been listening, is God, not human will. Saul was to be a steward, a ruler, captain, different translations say prince, over God's people who are referred to as God's inheritance or special chosen possession. And there's a mandate. Saul is asked to reign over the people of the Lord and save them from the surrounding enemies. Now, what we're going to see as we go through the rest of the chapter, there's a confirmation as well, because there's some things that happen. Immediately after this private anointing, Samuel provides Saul with three specific signs that would occur that day to confirm the Lord was with him and had, in fact, selected him or chosen him. They all came to pass, and the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul. This act serves as the first of several signs to confirm to Saul that God has indeed chosen him to lead. And that was a private ceremony, but then there was a public confirmation of Saul as king. Now let's go to verse 2. When you are departed from me today, then you shall find, and you'll notice how specific God has things recorded that are inspired. There's a reason for that. You're going to find two men, okay, two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto you, here's these donkeys again. The donkeys which you went to seek are found. And lo, your father has left the care of the donkeys and sorrows for you, saying, the focus shifts again. What shall I do for my son? So what we've got, and the King James Version, the NIV, and the English Standard Version all state the same thing, a prophetic sign given by Samuel to Saul to confirm his anointing as king. When he's told he's going to find two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah, and that his father's donkeys are found, his father is anxious. It confirms God's guidance in this. The Rachel's sepulcher tomb was on the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. They meet, the sign was they met two men, a message, insignificant as it may seem. The two donkeys are found, but again, the focus is shifted to a concern for Saul. There's a purpose for why this is written. It's to serve as a practical confirmation divinely from God of Saul's calling, and if he's paying attention, to build his faith. And it marks the beginning. We're going to go through a series of three signs to validate Saul's appointment by God, which led to his transformation into a leader. Verse 3. Then shall you go on forward from here, and you shall come to the plain of Tabor, and there you shall meet the three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, okay, three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread. That was for Kathy, and another carrying a bottle of wine. Sounds like a good meal to me. Okay, so here the prophet Samuel tells Saul, you're going to have three men. They're on their way to worship God at Bethel. These specific provisions as a prophetic sign to confirm Saul's anointing as king. This event that we're reading about is the second of three signs that Samuel provides to Saul to authenticate his prophecy and reassure Saul, God is with you. Samuel describes the specific details. These three men going up to God at Bethel, which means, some of you may remember, the house of God, and was a significant place of worship at that time to what? Offer sacrifices. The items they carry, and I want to go through this, are sacrificial elements as prescribed by the law of God, okay, some call the Torah, for worship. One man will be carrying three young goats. From my memory, if I remember correctly, usually goats like that are used for sin or peace offerings. Another will be carrying three loaves of bread, likely for a grain or a thank offering. And a third will be carrying a skin of wine, which is a drink offering. And in the following verse, which we're going to read here in a minute, verse 4, Samuel predicts the men will greet Saul, offer him two of the loaves of bread, which he is to accept. And this act symbolizes a divine provision for the new monarch and the sharing of the people's offerings with the king. Verse 4. And they will salute you. Okay, they're going to greet you. They're going to say, peace be to you, and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive of their hands. So you're going to take it from their hands and say thank you. Verse 5. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when you are come hither to the city, that you shall meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, a tabret, okay, like a tambourine, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. So Samuel gives Saul the third of three signs confirming his calling as the king. They come to the hill of God, they arrive, there's a garrison of Philistines there stationed. Saul meets this group of prophets descending down from the high place. They're playing lyres, tambourine, pipes, and harps, and they're prophesying. And what this is important, it signifies this event, the moment the Spirit of the Lord will come upon Saul, causing him to prophesy with them and transforming him into a different person. The Apostle Paul records under inspiration by God, we are to become, upon baptism and repentance and receiving God's Spirit and a process of our entire life, a different person, a new creature, a new creation. We can't stay just as we are, sweet Jesus. We need to be constantly growing and changing and becoming a different person. Hopefully, in your life, sometime you'll meet someone that says, "Well, I remember you when we were kids. Boy, are you a different person." Good or bad? Ask them. Hopefully, they'll say good. Or some of you say, "Oh, you've always just been so good. You never were a problem ever. You're still the same." Well, hopefully, they say you've changed. You're different. The location, Gibeath Elohim, as it's called, Elohim, identified as a place with a Philistine garrison often associated with Gibeah. This is the final sign given by Samuel, indicating God is with Saul and that he, Saul, should act as the occasion requires. And this passage, verse 5, highlights the intersection, if you will, of a spiritual transformation, prophetic worship, and the political reality of Philistine oppression during that period. Okay, let's go to verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them. So you've got a company of prophets now, and shall be turned into another man. Did he look different? No. Did he sound different? Probably not. Did he act different? Probably. There was a noticeable change, and he began to prophesy with them. And verse 7, and let it be when these signs are come unto you that you do as occasion serves you, for God is with you. You need to do God's will. In the Bible, we have many examples. I think of Jonah, where people, God says, "I have something for you to do. This is what I want you to do." And they said, "Nuh-uh, I'm not doing that." And they ran and they did something else. And in this life, when God calls us, we respond, we repent, we're baptized, receive his spirit. We say we're going to live this way. This is not a game. It's not a joke. It's not lip service. You don't do like so many politicians and say they will do this, this, and this, and then they don't do any of it. That's a human tendency. He said, you need to do God's will. You need to be doing it. Verse 7, and let it be when these signs are coming to you, do the occasion to serve that God is with you. So he requires one specific signs indicating his appointment as king are fulfilled, encouraging that God's with him. He said, I'm giving you empowerment for leadership, This should give you confidence in action because of the divine support. Proverbs 28:1, if my memory serves me correctly, says, "The wicked flee when nobody's even chasing them, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The context: Samuel has just anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. These three signs, which include, very importantly, prophesying. And the meaning is, if you look at some translations, do whatever your hand finds to do. It means that after the signs occur, Saul needs to take the initiative, act wisely, fulfill his duties of royal purpose, knowing that God will help and guide him. For God is with you. You don't need to fear, Saul. You don't need to hesitate. Take on the responsibility of leadership and do your job. Various translations render it as acting as the occasion demands, doing what must be done, or as to rise to the occasion and serve. I like this verse. I like what's written because it is a principle for Christian leadership, which we all are or are training for. When we're called to a task, proceed with confidence, empowered by God's presence, and trusting Him and His guidance. Verse 8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I, Samuel, will come down unto you to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. For 7 days you shall tarry." I want you to wait for a week till I come to you, and I will show you what you should do. Now, why is that important? Samuel instructs Saul to go to Gilgal and wait for a week for Samuel to arrive. Offer these sacrifices, and then I'll come and tell you what to do. I ask you a question, and I don't want to answer to this. Just think about it. How many of us are very, very impatient on everything? We've become in a world that's incredibly impatient. You think, man, this long, that long, how long? Sometimes people will ask me a Bible question. I'll say, I'll get back with you. And in about 15 minutes, they'll text me or write and say, okay, where's the answer? I'm like, it's going to be a couple, 3 days. What? I said, if you want an answer right now that's right or wrong, just artificial intelligence, Google it. They'll come up with something. But it's a crucial test of obedience and faith for Saul. As king, he will still be subject to the authority of God's prophet. A lot of people don't like that. So the command, go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to offer burnt offerings, sacrifice sacrifices, peace offerings. You wait a week. You're just going to wait till I come and show you what I'll do. It requires patience, and a lot of us don't like this word, submission. Because kings, guess what? Typically, they don't wait for others, particularly prophets. They do what they're going to do. Are we like that? We don't want to wait. We don't want to have to submit to someone. We know what to do. I ain't listening to them. The pendulum has swung in the church, I can tell you that. Early on, it was whatever the minister said, you did it. Didn't ask questions. Now it's like, I ain't gonna listen to him. I'll do whatever I want. Both sides, not good extremes. Sometimes in marriage, it says submit one to another, but a lot of times, either the husband or the wife doesn't want to submit to the other one. I don't have to do that. I know what I'm doing. So what happens? Do you have peace? No. If you don't submit to God, His word, what happens? You know the answer to that. I don't need to tell you that. So it required patience and submission. Kings weren't used to that. It foreshadows a future test, which we'll read about later in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 10, where Saul fails to wait for Samuel which leads to the rejection of his kingdom. The location's important because it was a significant place in Israeli history and served as a base for military religious actions. And it emphasizes that even in a leadership role, obedience to God's instructions given through the prophet was paramount. Verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. If you struggle with things that just never seem to work, maybe it's your heart. If you are in a situation where it just never seems to have peace, instead of blaming the situation, the circumstances, other people, maybe it's your heart. Maybe you think you're submissive to God, but you're not. And so what happens is God says he gave him another heart. And when they came thither to the hill, verse 10, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So here the Spirit of God came upon him, was working with him. Doesn't mean he was guaranteed to be part of the family of God at that juncture. It's not what it's talking about, as some people will teach. Verse 11. And it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw this, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said, what's this? What is coming to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? They were like, wow. Wow. So people who had previously knew Saul were astonished to see him prophesying with these prophets, leading to the proverb. I've heard people say this. Is Saul also among the prophets? It marked the fulfillment of a sign given by Samuel, confirming the Spirit of God had come upon Saul, transforming him into a new person to lead Israel. And after Samuel anointed Saul as king, he's predicted specific signs to confirm his calling, including meeting these prophets and receiving the Spirit of God on him. What was the reaction? They were incredibly surprised, right? Those who had previously known him, to see him in this spiritual frenzy, it was like, this is not normal. The question, is Saul among the prophets, became a lasting, ironic proverb in Israel regarding unexpected behavior. What was the immediate aftermath? Despite this spiritual encounter, Saul remained discreet about his appointment as king when he asked about his journey, when his uncle asked him, and we're going to read that in a little bit. Verse 12. And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the proverbs? The prophets, sorry. And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. Verse 14. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, where'd you go? And he said, out and look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. So Saul and his servant returned from searching for lost donkeys. Saul's uncle questioned them about their whereabouts and their meeting with Samuel. This verse marks the beginning of the interaction where Saul conceals his eye anointing as king from his family, despite confirming they found the donkeys. So after being privately anointed by Samuel, questioned by his uncle, where you been? He tells his uncle they went to Samuel because the donkeys couldn't be found, which was only partly true. Sound familiar? Remember in the Garden of Eden? You're not going to surely die. You're right. We're going to go, heal over. While informing his uncle about the donkeys, Saul deliberately hides the crucial information about being anointed king. If we're not careful in our lives, we can do this. This is what I find most interesting, and this is why a lot of times when I'm given a prayer request, I will say, is there anything else information-wise that's crucial to this request you're leaving out? Or is there anything else that I need to know about this situation? No, I told you everything. And with discernment and your intuition, you're like, you're not telling me everything. And this is what happens when you play the telephone game. When people that like to tell everybody about everybody else's problems and get in the middle of it and tell them and share it, and they get excited, it kind of changes as it goes along. We used to do this. You'd have a group of about 20 people at a camp, and you'd whisper in someone's ear, da 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 da. Then they would whisper to the next person. By the time it came back, it was totally different. And my experience in the Church of God has been this often happens. But so many times I'll say, is there something crucial you're leaving out deliberately? Or sometimes you just don't know. Or are you telling me something you don't have all the facts and you're embellishing it and making a dynamic about it? Or should you even be talking about this? Is that good? Is this something that needs passed on? Sometimes I don't send prayer requests out because they come to me and I read them. I'm like, I wonder if that person would like this shared with everybody. So I don't. Then I get in trouble for that. Well, you should have shared this. Well, I ask you to share this. I know, but you're not the person. And so sometimes there's information, and we all do this. I'm watching this show, Live Alaska, and the husbands and wives are looking at all these homes to buy. And it's almost funny, humorous watching them convey things to the mate so that the mate will get on their side to like it. And they leave major things out. They were looking at a house the other night. And so the husband says, yeah, I really like it. He said, this is perfect. I said, just what I want. And he says, well, does it have running water? She says, it absolutely does. And the realtor says, there's something you need to know about that. You have to have a 2,000-gallon tank, and you have to have every week and a half to 2 weeks have them deliver water. So you have running water, but not like you have with a well or city water. He said, that's a crucial piece of information you sort of left out. Well, I didn't think you would mind. It was huge. And he said, that's a deal breaker. No. And you could just tell. Oh, so I then started to watch this lady, and it could have been a guy, didn't matter. She did this with several places. And I started to figure out, boy, they just deliberately hide crucial information. That's what Saul did. It highlights Saul's secrecy or humility, if you want to say that, in some ways to regarding his new role. But the continuing conversation, which the surrounding verses we're going to read, Saul did not share the news of the kingdom with his uncle at all. Now, we don't know all the dynamics and the reasons, but Saul's uncle said, tell me, I ask you, what Samuel said unto you. Okay, ask him another question. And Saul said unto his uncle, well, he told us plainly that the donkeys were found, but that of the matter of the kingdom where Samuel spoke, he purposely conceals and hides it. So let's go, keep going here. Verse 17, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. And he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of the, does this sound familiar? I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, of all the kingdoms of them that oppressed you. Go to Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that brought you out of Egypt, out of the hand of the Egyptians. So very similar. Verse 19. And he says here, listen to this. And you have this day, Samuel was a to-the-point person, man. You have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and all your tribulations, and you had said unto him, Nope, but put a king over us. Therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So Samuel rebukes the Israelites for rejecting God, their true deliverer from distress and calamity, by them demanding a human king. Here's what's interesting. Despite this rejection, God grants their request. You know, sometimes despite when we reject God, he still gives us things we ask. Why? Because that's God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He knows what he's doing. And Samuel instructs them to present themselves by tribes and clans at Mizpah for the selection of the king. So Samuel's addressing the whole nation of Israel at Mizpah to formally appoint a king as they had requested. I might say this, add this, despite the horrible, atrocious error of this ridiculous demand. And if you think about it, you and I often do this as frail human beings as well. The accusation, Samuel directly accuses the people of rejecting God, who has rescued them from slavery and oppression by other kingdoms in there in Egypt. The rejection is horrible. The people demand a king. An absolute lack of faith in God is their immediate leader, savior, and lord and master and king. Despite the rebuke, Samuel commands them to organize by tribes and clans or thousands to begin the process of choosing a new king. And what this verse highlights is the transition, as I've said, from a theocracy, which means God is king, to a monarchy in Israel, framing the demand for a king as a or rejection of God's direct rule. Verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. I'm going to comment on that, these several verses here in a minute. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he couldn't be found. What a character flaw in this guy. Saul looked good, but he didn't have the character to go with it to be a king, did he? At verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he has hid himself among all the baggage and the bags and the stuff over there. So the prophet Samuel gathers the tribes at Mizpah to publicly select their king by lot, a process designed to reveal God's choice. And the lot falls first on the tribe of Benjamin. And this event highlights the divine selection of Saul, who was subsequently found hiding in the baggage. Samuel brings all the tribes and the tribe of Benjamin. The selection continues through the families of Benjamin, the family of the Matrites, and finally Saul, the son of Kish. When he's called, he's not found. So they ask God again, help us out here. And he says, he's over there hiding in the bags. This follows Israel's rejection of God as their sole king, demanding an earthly king. And when they find him, we see this. And they ran, they fetched him. He's over here. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, as I said earlier, about 7 feet tall from his shoulders and upwards. So it must have been a lot of bags to be able to go hide. Or they were stacked pretty high so we could go hide in them. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, See you him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. Look at this guy. Whoa! And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. All right? God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and he wrote it in a book, which you can read this later. I think it's back in Deuteronomy 17, about verses 14 to 19 or 20. I call it the covenantal law. And they laid it upon before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So Samuel explains the rights and duties of kingship to the people of Israel, writes them down, puts them in the scroll, lays it up before the Lord before sending the people home. And it marks again this pivotal moment in the history of Israel, transition from theocracy, ruled by God through judges, through prophets, to a monarchy with a human king, Saul, as the people had requested. The rights and duties can also be translated as the manner of the kingdom, ordinances or laws, or as I call it, covenantal law, were the regulations, responsibilities of the king based on the laws for kings outlined in Deuteronomy 17. And I suggest you go read that sometime if you want a good something to do, an object lesson, write out all those instructions that a king had to learn. Write it out longhand. Don't just type it in or thumb it in on your phone. Write it out. For those of you, all of you here know how to write that. And so Samuel had previously warned the people about the potential abuse of an arbitrary ruler in 1 Samuel 8, which gives us the context for these defined limits on a royal power. There's accountability. There's divine oversight. You write them in a book and scroll. You place it before the Lord, probably near the Ark of the Covenant at the sanctuary. Emphasize the king was not an absolute despot, but was accountable in every way to God and bound by his law. I used to tell some of the trainees that I had and men I was training, you are accountable to God for how you treat other people, what you preach, what you teach, how you live your life. You cannot be like this at church and be like this at home. Well, that's going to be hard. Well, then maybe you shouldn't do it. Right? And the famous thing, I had one guy said, you know, I really love this job. Everything I like about it just wasn't for these stupid people. And I said, well, that's pretty offensive, but that's your job, are these people? Oh, you know, you're accountable. Each one of us is accountable to our Maker, our Lord and Master. What we do, how we live, what we teach, and what we study, and what we say, and what we begin to think. So you can't go off on some tangent and say, well, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to believe this, or I'm going to do this when God says, He may allow it, but you're not being blessed by it. But we still do it because we're human and we know more than God, of course. So this document served as a lasting testimony, a standard by which future kings would be judged. After the formal process, Samuel dismissed the people to return to their homes, signifying the end of the National Assembly at Mizpah, where Saul had been publicly selected as the king by lot. Verse 26. And Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So he's accompanied by a group of valiant men whose hearts God had touched. This verse highlights the support given to Saul divinely, surrounding him with loyal followers to support his reign. I've said that sometimes. If I just had people helping me that were connected with God and were loyal to him. People, you need to be loyal to this church or this group or this. No, you need to be loyal to the living God and his word. But way too many people in leadership are loyal to their church, their group, their fellowship, instead of to their creator and his son and the word of God. I only know a handful of men that I have known that have said, I will not teach this. I can't teach this. Well, this is what the church teaches. I've been told that. Fine, but that's not what the Word of God says. I'm not going to do it. I can't. One of those, huh? Rebellion is his witchcraft. What if I don't teach something that isn't in the Bible? Do you see the disconnect with that? And so verse 26, following the selections of King by lot, Samuel addresses the people, goes home. These men had strength. They were touched by God. They were divinely moved to support their new leader. Now, we're going to read in the next couple of verses as we go through. Some individuals despised Saul and they doubted his leadership. This group provided early support, representing a group moved by God's influence to support their newly appointed king. Now let's go to verse 27, because this next verse contrasts these supporters. I remember the first time I read this and I made a statement during a sermon message. I said, but the children of Belial, these SOBs, they were sons of Belial. They said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and they brought him no presents. And what did Saul say? You better listen to me. I told a man one time that I worked with. He said, I'm a minister of God. I said, you just shot yourself right through your holster into your foot by having to say that. What happened? I will say this is a pretty encouraging thing here. He held his peace. There's a mixed reception of Saul as Israelites' first king. While he was anointed, these worthless fellows, scoundrels, doubted his capability to save them, despised him, refused to bring him even the traditional gifts of loyalty. And Saul, to his credit, wisely chose to remain silent and ignore the insult. They were worthless men. In various translations, it says that. They rejected Saul's leadership, very likely due to his humble background from the small tribe of Benjamin. He's not from some famous family. We've heard about with politicians that end up like that. And by not bringing gifts or tribute, they showed contempt, disrespect, and a lack of recognition for his new position. And as Saul, instead of acting immediately against his detractors, he demonstrated restraint. The verse follows the public lot casting where Saul was chosen as king, which highlighted this, folks. The nation was not entirely united behind him at the start. Go back and look at the beginning of the United States of America. By the way, we're still not united. Kind of interesting. There's other things that aren't united, never were united. We've never been united. When we started, all the blood, sweat, and tears, if you think all of the signatories, all the people were rah, rah, let's go, not for a minute. Not for a minute. So, in some translations, what's interesting, this verse acts as a transition. There's no chapter break, with the final sentence mentioning the threat of Nahash, the Ammonite, which we'll read about in verse chapter 11. So, there's a lot of things that go on here. We learn about Saul's character, we learn again about the children of Israel. There's details thrown in that are very specific, give us lots of things to study. And why was there three goats and three loaves and a bottle of wine? Why wasn't there one goat, one loaf, and three bottles of wine? And how come there wasn't any ice cream? Anyway, so that ends chapter 10. And I want to open it up. I want to go back for a minute before we open it up. Back in verse 22, when he went and hid in the baggage, we could say he went and hid in the closet. He didn't want to get in front of anyone. He had somewhat of an inferiority complex. Instead of learning to place confidence in God, he dealt with this problem the wrong way. Remember, Moses had a low opinion of himself and his abilities, remember? Moses learned to get out of the way and let God work. Saul had a very low opinion, but he got in the way of it. He tried to cover his feelings of inferiority by bluffing. He wound up in a horrible state with demon problems, which we'll see later, and he died of his own hand. And a person who has this kind of problem can go two ways. Moses handled it properly better. Saul was an example of an individual who did not do so. And then we read the rest. So, okay, I'll open it up and feel free to unmute yourself and comment as the spirit comes upon you, or just whatever you want to say. Hope I didn't go too fast.
I have something written in my Bible that I honestly don't remember where I got it from, but it's kind of interesting. And the author, whoever it was comparing a life pattern of Saul and Jesus Christ in the beginning of their, shall we say, their ministry. And I'll just read it. It's like 12 different points, but it compares the it's almost like Saul was fulfilling the spiritual or the physical aspect of it, and Jesus Christ fulfilled the spiritual aspect of it. So I'll just read the 12 points. And it covers both of them, but I'll just, and it as Saul or Saul and Jesus Christ. Born, the first one, born into a small family and a small village. Number two, humble, agreeable, and very conscious of family duties. As an adult, he was given the mission to search for his father's lost possessions and bring them home. Number four, runs into a strange seer or prophet in a remote location who was expecting him. Number five, the seer recognizes him as the one God has chosen to be king over his people. So you can think about what's happened in Saul in this story and also to how it was fulfilled in Jesus' life. Number six, the seer anoints him in a private, simple ceremony. Number seven, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. Number eight, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the chosen one begins to prophesy and profess God's word and do mighty deeds. Number nine, he is taken to a high place and sees his arch enemies, in Saul's case, the Philistines. Number 10, some mysterious men of God minister to him in the high place called the Hill of God. Number 11, until the right moment, he hides his new identity from the public at large and refuses to acknowledge that God has anointed him as king. Number 12, few Hebrews have faith in him and don't believe he can save them. And this is not the 12 points, but an additional comment. Saul was also given the priestly portion of the sacrifice and anointed as a priest. Both were anointed as king and priest. The contrast is Saul was first a human king, and he will be the last physical king. And Jesus Christ will be the last physical king. The divine God was their original king and deliverer and will once again wrest control and become their perfect king and deliverer. So I forget where I got it from, but I found it interesting how both Saul and Jesus Christ were kind of walked the same path, one in a physical way and one in a spiritual way.
I just want to add, some of those were pretty good. Some of those, no, I would disagree with. So I wouldn't say they're 100% boom, 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 boom. They just jive and fit all the way through. Okay. And I don't, now is not, I don't want to take the time now to go through every one of them, but. Okay. Thanks, Gail. What else? Joe Myers, nothing? Dude, man. I figured you'd be on it here.
Tearing it up, huh? Well, I, you know what jumped out at me was Samuel tells them at the beginning and says, "You have rejected God by choosing this king, right?" And then they don't actually seem to care what he said. They're like,
Exactly.
"Let's have a king. Who cares what Samuel says?"
Who cares what God says?
I mean, it just seems so irresponsible and childish.
Any of you ever had, you don't need to answer this, just think about this. Any of you ever had somebody tell you, "I really don't think that's a good idea," and you're like, "I don't really care." And then later you're like, "Man, I wish I would have cared and listened," right?
I think all of us act this way at one time or another. We don't care what God
Absolutely.
says. We're going to do what we want to do.
I don't care what mom and dad say. I'm going to do whatever I want anyway, right?
Comment.
Yeah.
Just think, you're going to have the two witnesses someday, and how many people are going to say, "We don't care what they say. We're going to just believe what we believe." And then what, when they die, they go and kill them and drag them through the streets and stuff. So it's kind of, it's something I just thought of from what Joe said.
Okay. Thanks, Kathy.
Hey, question. That last verse or two, they said that Saul was leading the sheep, the goats, I can't remember right now. He was out in the field with the goats. Why was he out with the goats when he should have been? Oh, is that the next chapter? I'm sorry. My
Okay.
mind.
It's okay. We'll get there. We'll get there. I'm sorry.
Okay. In this chapter, he was looking for donkeys.
Yeah, really, donkeys here. Okay, yeah.
Officially lost his donkey. That's true.
Things run.
Lost his donkeys. Sorry.
Okay.
There's humor in that too. We're sometimes going around looking for our own rear end and getting in trouble instead of doing what God says to do and looking to him, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your, right? All your heart and soul and mind, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Then there's the Revised Standard Version. Trust in yourself, except for when you get in a tight spot. And then you ask God for just enough help so you can get the rest of the way by yourself, right?
I have one more
We used to have
on
a
that.
song that we used to sing back in the day. In no way an universal. And I'm going to change the words for it. See if you remember the tune. My eyes upon myself continually are set. For me it is that shall bring forth my own feet out of the net. Do you remember that song? But I changed the words to the self-focused instead of focused on God. Okay, go ahead, Joe.
We did, at least in my experience, it's been taught that very few people received God's Spirit in the Old Testament. Right? And I mean, and I'm not going to push that as gospel doctrine right now, but we look at Saul receiving God's Spirit, where a good majority of the people didn't have that blessing, if you will. He was given the Spirit of God and he prophesied, and it says he was a changed man. Now, that is quite an amazing thing. If you think about it, he received a great gift there of God's Spirit. So, but we know the tragic end of Saul, so it's kind of like a object lesson for each and every person who receives God's Spirit to be very, very careful with that precious gift. And yes, we can reject it. It's possible for us to reject it and to be in really some serious trouble.
Okay, the question you need to ask yourself in verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon him. There's a difference between on and in. That would be a good sermon message, Joe. Hint, hint, nudge,
Are you
nudge.
hinting on that?
Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. What's the difference between having God's Spirit in us and on us.
You can make the difference between the disciples when it says God's Spirit was with them, and then Christ said it will be in you.
There is a difference.
So there is a difference there, yes.
And you can, God's Spirit can do things to make you different. But we're going to see as we start digging into more of what Saul was like, there was a huge difference between Saul and Jesus Christ. Absolutely enormous difference, even in the physical flesh. And so, very big difference. Even though God selected him, you think of David, King David, of all the men that went through what they did and apologized, repented, which one do we have a record in Psalm 51 of indeed really repenting and said what? Restore right spirit within me, create in me a clean heart. Very different. Back to Acts 13:22, so he was a man after God's own heart. How could a man that did all those things had, guy killed so he could have his sleep with his wife again? All these different things. How could he repented? And here's the thing. I have known after 6 decades, sadly, a few people, quite a few people, that may be different, claim they do certain things. They may have the Spirit of God at times on them, with them, but I question how they live and their fruits over and over for many years. Was it really ever in them? So conversion is a thing that some don't understand. There's a huge difference between the Spirit of God being in us and just on us or with us. And that's a good topic. That would be a really good one that either you or Eric could do. And if you don't want to, I'll address it, but I'd like one of you guys to do that. That would be helpful. That's a good study for all of us. Okay, anybody else? Okay, we started at 6:36 and we're at 7:34. I think that's pretty close. Any final comments, thoughts? We're learning a lot, I think. You and I are learning a lot through this. We don't want to be a child of Belial. We don't want to be that. And we want to make sure we look to God and not say, God, give us a president that's conservative so we can say God is in him, as I've heard some church brethren say, sadly, and post on social media. We need to be careful and we need to say, Thy kingdom come. And to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. We need Jesus Christ to return as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, over all others, and a new kingdom. And not be, as Joe mentioned, just kind of say, yeah, we don't care what God says. We want a king. We want our own king. And I think there's a lesson we're learning even now in this nation. This is not a political statement, but this nation is as divided as it's ever been. And focused on things that they're missing the truth. They're missing what God says. And until they do that, until all of us do that individually, right? God save the king should be God saved, the king saved us. Thank you. Help us to what? Be where he is. Because that's the only true way of salvation is through sacrifice of Christ and the mercy and blessing of our Father in heaven. Okay, we need to close in prayer. Who did it last week? Was it you, Gail?
Think so. I think I did 2 weeks ago. I think Eric
Eric did
may have.
last week. Eric, did you pray last week? Good. Did you pray today? I'm just kidding. Did you pray yesterday? Was supposed to be funny that when I got two smirks. Okay. All right. Let me see. Bill Gary, are you still with us, awake?
Somewhat, yes.
Enough to beseech our Lord in heaven and ask him to dismiss us,
Yes, sir.
please, if you
All right.
will.
Father in heaven, we all of us come and we bow our heads before you. You are the Almighty and the All-Powerful God. And we thank you very much that you've given us your word that we can read and study. Father, help us to understand the things that we've heard tonight, and that we will go back over these things and dwell on them and get the message that's in your word. And help us to understand. Father, open up our minds and so that we can become more like you. And Father, we ask you that you will watch over us, be with us all during the week, and bring us back again next week so that we can have that Bible study next week and keep your Sabbath day. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, our Savior, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Amen.